kind of free.
We're very glad to welcome Professor Roland Hoffman.
Good friends and fellow Lutheran Christians, after so many years in the parish ministry, a person comes to an occasion like this evening feeling almost well qualified to say, unaccustomed as I am to public speaking. For in the parish ministry, you know, speaking is most emphatically a part of the regular diet. I was accustomed during a goodly portion of my ministry to preach three times on a Sunday, not to mention the many occasions for speaking that would arise between Sundays and on other times besides Sunday morning, even on that day of the week. The nature of our work here, of course, has us speaking, in the formal sense of the term, much less. And nevertheless, it is a form of work in which we are talking a great deal and are certainly talking about the kinds of concerns with which you have been so intimately engaged on the five previous evenings of this lay lecture series, Issues 1975. For my own person, I count it a privilege to spend a portion of your final evening on one more topic in a series of 12 to which you've been giving your devoted attention. The topic as originally presented to me was the seminary and the synodical educational system. By the time a brochure for publicity was developed, it had been recast into a form which provides an appropriate subtitle to that original expression of topic, namely, the preparation, certification, and placement of pastors. I have, in a sense, committed myself to a certain sequence of subject matter treatments through the submission of approximately 2 pages of typing, which you have in hand as part of a stapled together sheaf of paper that you received upon entering the chapel auditorium this evening. Late this afternoon, however, it was suggested to me that in the light of the publicity treatment which Concordia Seminary has received in the Globe Democrat and the Post-Dispatch so very recently, I guess so recently as yesterday, that it might be appropriate to begin in a slightly different way than I had planned. And it does indeed seem to be timely as far as chronology is concerned, and appropriate even as far as the announced topic of the evening is concerned, to say a little something about this claim of the reporter's headline that academic freedom is lost at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Dr. Schmidt and I and all of the other members of the faculty of Concordia Seminary, in accepting calls to this institution, not only willingly, but eagerly, accepted as a condition of our call the statement on academic freedom, which was prepared and adopted by the Board for Higher Education of our Synod in the following words: faculty members are pledged to the Scriptures as the inspired and inerrant Word of God and to the Lutheran confessions. They are expected to honor, to uphold, and to teach in accordance with the synodical adopted doctrinal statements, which express the convictions of fathers and brethren with whom all members of the Synod are united in their obedience to the Scriptures and the confessions. Faculty members are encouraged to study the synodically adopted doctrinal statements as well as the Scriptures and the confessions. Should they judge the synodically adopted doctrinal statements to be out of harmony with the Scriptures and the confessions, they are to test their findings and opinions with their peer group namely the faculty and the board of control of the institution of which they are a part, and then to present them to the Commission on Theology and Church Relations before bringing them to the Synod itself. Meanwhile, they are to refrain in brotherly love from disseminating such dissident feelings or findings as doctrinal opinions in the classroom and or among the students, as well as in other situations and places as well as will cause confusion and offense in the church. You see, in connection with the original Roman 1 of our topic of the evening, the preparation of pastoral candidates, we might say that if we merely wanted to have people who had some sort of acquaintance in the field of religion or in the discipline of theology as a background out of which they would minister to congregations, then it would be altogether useless for our church to have a system of higher education at all. Then we might as well be satisfied with the departments of religion and the schools of theology and of divinity which are found at the various public and private universities of our land, content to take from there those people who did have in some general way an acquaintance with the larger field of knowledge in which we are interested as Christians, and go from there to do the best we can in the pursuit of our objective. But as you know so well, we of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are people who consider ourselves to be together on a road on which our Lord and Savior has placed us. We consider to be under that same directive that the prophets of the Old Testament served, as it would be asserted, for example, in that glorious 23rd chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah, where in the 28th verse, the prophet quotes the Lord saying, let him that has my word speak my word faithfully. For we consider ourselves to be people who are walking on a road together, for reason of which we want to have pastors who accept the kind of directive that the Apostle Paul gave to the young pastor Titus, as it is stated in the first verse of the second chapter of the book by that name. But as for you, teach what befits sound doctrine. We are people who are on a road together who want to have pastors who will take heed to that direction which the Apostle Paul gave to another young pastor by the name of Timothy, as it is written in the second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 4, beginning at the first verse, and saying, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort, be unfailing in patience and in teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As for you, always be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Or to put it in perhaps the ultimately simple way, we are people who take very seriously, with complete acceptance and total commitment, the charge that the Lord Jesus gave before ascending into heaven, as is so familiar to us out of the 28th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, go ye and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then not just following your inclinations, walking in the general direction in which I have pointed you, or taking what I have given you as a starting point and carrying it forward in the fashion which may suit you, but rather very definitely and positively saying, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. We're convinced that while we want our pastors to be thoroughly acquainted with theology, for the sake of being pastors to people who live in the cultural milieu where they must reach out and find them in a way that demonstrates the relevancy of God's truth to people of this time in whatever place they may be. Because we want that kind of pastor, we must be a synod, which trains its own clergy by its own standards, acquainting them, to be sure, with the broader field, but committing them to that truth to which we subscribe in our synodical constitution. There is no limitation on scholarly investigation placed upon Dr. Schmidt or upon me or upon any other member of this faculty. To the extent that God has given us time and talent for the purpose, we can follow every scholarly pursuit and investigation that we might find as holding some promise to equip us for the performance of our job. But when it comes to advocating something, when it comes to offering something as that which is to be believed and taught and lived by, then we are not only willingly but eagerly committed to that limitation upon academic freedom, which our Board for Higher Education has enunciated, our Board of Control has accepted, our calls and contracts contain, and our minds and hearts, by the grace of God, accept. So much of a discursus on a subject that I think is preeminently worthy of our attention, and yet for all that, not part of the originally planned presentation. But perhaps before leaving it, we ought to say that words that we shared together in worship moments ago really summarize it well. If you look at stanza 3 once more of hymn number 485, O blessed ministry of reconciliation that shows the way to God and brings to us salvation, by thine evangel pure, Lord, thou preservest thy fold, dost call, enlighten, keep, dost comfort and uphold. That's the kind of ministry we must have because of our Lord's teachings. That's the kind of ministry we are determined to have. And the statement on limitation of academic freedom is only an expression of that faith determination which is ours by the grace of God. And then to the preparation of pastoral candidates. The preparation of pastoral candidates in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod proceeds according to one of three different plans. The first is known as the colloquy plan. Synod provides for a colloquy board consisting of a vice president of the synod as chairman and the presidents of the two theological seminaries of the synod at St. Louis and at Springfield. This colloquy board accepts applications for admission to the colloquy plan and supervises the progress of candidates through the colloquy plan. Eligibility for the colloquy plan is limited to ministers or candidates for the ministry who are in good standing in a Christian church body, not in fellowship with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but who are nevertheless graduates of a recognized theological seminary, and to graduates of the Synod's teachers' colleges who have had at least 5 years of teaching experience and are in good standing in their profession. The program of instruction for the colloquy program requires that those who are already theological seminary graduates accept at least 1 year of resident training at a seminary of the Synod plus a year of vicarage. The men who come out of the teacher training program of the Synod are required to accept a minimum of 2 years of resident instruction at a theological seminary, plus a year of vicarage. The colloquy student then is certified by the Board of Colloquy and is placed by the Board of Assignments of the Synod with the counsel of the placement committee of the seminary at which the candidate did his resident work. The second route of preparation for the pastoral ministry might be called the modified American plan. The American plan of theological education essentially is this, that a student may take undergraduate training at any college of his choice in any discipline or field of knowledge which he desires. But following that undergraduate training, he may enroll at a theological seminary for a period of 4 years training to qualify him for the ministry in any church which accepts graduates of that seminary. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has modified that plan from a time early in its history by maintaining the Concordia Theological Seminary now of Springfield, Illinois, as an institution which has typically accepted men who have followed an undergraduate program of education in any college or university of the land. However, rather than receiving a person with such prerequisites directly into their seminary program, the Theological Seminary at Springfield has required that the student show competence or gain competence in biblical theology, and that he show competence or gain competence in at least the biblical language of the New Testament, the Greek. Thus, the pattern of 4 years undergraduate and 4 years seminary has a variable amount of time coming between those two sets of 4 years, according to the needs of the student to prepare himself for a successful work in the theological seminary. In more recent years, Concordia Seminary of St. Louis has also accommodated students who come to it on the basis of this so-called modified American plan. The third plan of education in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has been called the classical plan. This plan calls for the undergraduate to engage in education of a specifically pre-theological nature. That education is ordinarily to be acquired at a college or colleges of the church itself. Thus, the church has maintained pre-theological junior colleges and a pre-theological senior college at which a training in the liberal arts is offered with emphasis upon the biblical languages and upon biblical theology as part of the liberal arts study. The emphasis on the liberal arts is made in the expectation that an effective minister should have funded knowledge for the understanding of the thought patterns of the culture in which he will serve. He is also to gain, through a liberal arts education, training and skill both in analytical and in analogical thinking so that he would be able to identify problems and find solutions for them. Also gaining effectiveness, particularly in those fields of theology which require the seeing of relationships particularly much, such as the study of exegesis or biblical interpretation, the study of dogmatics or Christian doctrine, and the study of homiletics or the art of sermon preparation and delivery. These plans for a classical theological education have always centered in the seminary at St. Louis. Both seminaries at Springfield and at St. Louis, in addition to following the modified American plan or the classical plan, also make provision for a percentage of their student bodies, no greater than 10%, to come to them as people with a demonstrated ability and competence, despite the lack of an undergraduate degree,
These men then become candidates for the theological diploma, which would admit them to the ministerium of the church, but are not permitted to be candidates for the academic degree in theology, the Master of Divinity degree. So much then for the preparation of pastoral candidates. We must say that to speak on the subject at this point may be to fail to say something lastingly definitive about it, however, inasmuch as a task force on higher education has been at work in our Synod since the New Orleans Convention. That task force will be reporting to the Anaheim Convention. The results of their report could be convention action, which makes substantial changes in the patterns of preparation of pastoral candidates. Our second concern, then, is that of certification of pastoral candidates. The goal of certification is expressed by the Synod in its handbook in the following words. A candidate for the office of the pastoral ministry in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod shall have received endorsement by the proper faculty or the committee on colloquies, and in every respect have been declared qualified by them for the office of the ministry of word and sacrament in the church. Under the obligation of carrying out the satisfaction for this requirement of certification, Concordia Seminary establishes its basis for certification in expressing its aims in its academic catalog. The concept of a man's being qualified in every respect for the pastoral ministry, as the synodical bylaw expresses it, compels the faculty of the seminary to be interested in far more than the mere academics of preparation for pastoral ministry. In every respect would include not only that a man be qualified academically, but that he be qualified first of all spiritually, and then also confessionally, professionally, and personally. That he would have the personal habits and attitudes that would give him aptness for the ministry, that he would have the understanding of the mission and ministry of the church by which he could dedicate himself to those goals of the church, and that he would be able to do so within the confessional framework of a church which sees itself as a fellowship which, by the grace of God, thinks and says the same things according to those things which God gives by instruction through his word. The seminary in its catalog, then, says that it aims to equip men with the knowledge, attitudes, and skills requisite for entrance upon the parish ministry in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. To qualify for this ministry, it is necessary that the candidate, first, display the gifts with which the Holy Spirit has endowed him by reverence for God, faithful personal discipline in the use of word and sacrament, and the opportunities for study and for growth in the grace to edify his fellow Christians, to serve men in their need, and to witness to all as a person of good reputation. The knowledge, attitudes, and skills which are emphasized here are to be taken in their totality as an evidence of the fact that the seminary is interested not merely in being a technical institute in preparing men for the ministry who have skills in planning parish programs, in carrying out programs of Christian education, in promoting the stewardship life in the church, and so forth, but that the person should also be a true professional in the knowledge that he has and the attitudes which he holds. The seminary is definitely patterned to be a professional school and not just the technical institute. The rudiments of those qualifications of which the seminary speaks as its aims for its students are expected to be present at the time of the student's enrollment. And yet, the very existence of the seminary and the presence of the student in its program is an evidence of the fact that growth is expected from that rudimentary level to a level of truly professional attainment during the 4 years of life at and work in the seminary. To go on with the aims that the seminary expresses in its catalog, then, it says further that the candidate should accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the written word of God and the only rule and norm of faith and practice, and all the symbolical books of the Evangelical Lutheran Church contained in the Book of Concord as a true and unadulterated statement and exposition of the word of God. This aim reflects the second article of the Constitution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the commitment to faith that is made by the entire synod in that article. Further, the catalog states that the candidate should manifest an appreciation and comprehensive understanding of the theology of the Bible and the skill to interpret the scriptures on the basis of their original languages and in accordance with sound hermeneutical principles. That the candidate should manifest an understanding and appreciation of the Church's formulation of scriptural doctrine in the light of its varying needs, and the skill to present such doctrine clearly. That the candidate should manifest an understanding and appreciation of God's guidance in the ongoing life of the Church throughout the world and its continuing interaction with the social order, and the skill to investigate the Church's past and to interpret it to all sorts and conditions of men. That the candidate manifest understanding of human need at every level and age and class, recognize the interaction of physical, psychological, social, and spiritual forces in human beings, and is growing in the skill to meet these needs, to cultivate Christian growth in others, and to guide people effectively to serve one another in the body of Christ, and to witness to Him. Finally, that the student should manifest a readiness to place his life, talents, and skills into the service of the Lord and His Church, when and where it becomes clear that God is calling him. With this being the background from the Synod and from the seminary's own sense of purpose for existence, Concordia Seminary then pursues the matter of certification according to the following methodology. The seminary administration includes the office of Dean of Student Affairs. The person who occupies that office is to take an overall or comprehensive responsibility for the personal life and development and the academic life and development of each and every student. However, the entire administration and teaching faculty of the seminary is involved. The student, beginning immediately with his enrollment at the seminary, is given a faculty advisor who joins with the Dean of Student Affairs in counseling the student spiritually, academically, confessionally, professionally, and personally. During the first 2 years of his life on the seminary campus, in addition to his classroom work, each student is expected to perform field work in a local parish under the direction of the director of resident field work and the supervision of the pastor of the parish in which he serves. As his third year of enrollment at the seminary, the student is expected to spend a year of vicarage under the direction of the non-resident fieldwork director and under the supervision of the pastor of the parish in which he serves. In addition to the counsel which a student gains from the Dean of Student Affairs, from his faculty advisor, from his professor in the classroom, from the director of resident field work, from the director of non-resident field work, and the field work supervisors, each student is also provided with such specialized counseling as may seem to be advisable for him or as he may feel the need for it. And above all that, finally, the director of placement and the placement committee of the seminary becomes involved with the preparation of the student for certification. The act of certification by the faculty, however, is preceded by an important procedure known as the theological interview of the student. The faculty divides itself into committees of four. On each committee, at least three of the four departments of theology at the seminary are represented. That committee conducts an interview with the student of no less than an hour's duration, in which the student's understanding of the doctrine of the church, the confessional commitment of the church, and the mission and the ministry of the church are explored thoroughly. The committee then, which has conducted the theological interview, makes its recommendation to the director of placement, who in turn shares it with the placement committee, which in turn forwards it to the dean of student affairs, and he finally makes the recommendation to the faculty that the man interviewed be declared qualified in all respects for the ministry of Word and Sacrament in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, subject to their successful completion of the academic program at Concordia Seminary. It is to be understood, of course, that if in the course of the interviewing and reviewing of interview, which has been briefly described, there are any concerns which come to the surface, those concerns are pursued through extension of the interview process until it is possible, finally, for the Dean of the Student Affairs to say to the faculty that he recommends the man as being qualified in all respects. The matter of certification for the candidate for the pastoral ministry has been carried on in this fashion by the faculties of the theological seminaries throughout the life of the church. At the present time, the Council of Presidents of the Synod, I understand informally, is planning to report to the Anaheim Convention the prospect not of altering this certification procedure, but of supplementing it by the creation of a Board of Examiners, which would have the final contact with the student to be offered for the ministry and the final word of approval to speak as to whether or not he becomes eligible for that office. It would seem, however, that while states of our union may find it necessary to provide boards of examiners for the various professions, medicine, law, nursing, etc., because of the fact that they receive their candidates for those professions from a variety of public and private schools within the state, as well as public and private schools from other states, the procedure that has been followed for years in the Synod is entirely more efficient inasmuch as it makes use of those people who have the richest knowledge of and interaction with the people who are finally to be certified. Whether or not this is a satisfactory procedure would depend, at last, it would seem, upon the Synod's diligent supervision of its theological faculties. If the boards of control, the synodical president, the district president of that district in which the institution is located, and finally even the pastor of the congregation to which the theological professor belongs, all perform their admonitory and hortatory duties over against the members of the theological faculties, then they should indeed be and remain the people who are in every respect the most qualified to provide certification for graduates who would enter the ministerium of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So much for the subject of certification. Then finally, there is the matter of the placement of candidates for the ministry. The procurement of calls for candidates is the concern of the presidents of the districts of the Synod. They counsel with congregations in their districts, either directly or through the circuit counselors who work as extensions of their office, seeking to persuade, where they see it as appropriate, congregations to delegate their right to call a pastor to the Board of Assignments of the Synod, which is the Council of Presidents. Congregations who consider that their needs could be met by such means then accept the advice of the district president and submit a call or a diploma of vocation with the name line blank, saying that they have that confidence in the action of the Holy Spirit that he can and will work through the placement procedures of the Synod to provide them with the pastor whom they should have. There is a semi-exception to the idea of submitting the call with the name line blank, inasmuch as congregations are informed of their right to send an accompanying letter of request in the event that they should know of a graduate from one of the two seminaries whom they identify as being particularly suitable for their own situation. Whether or not that specific request is honored, however, remains the responsibility of the Board of Assignments of the Synod. At this point, it may also be worth saying that the question of who may extend a call is to be answered by saying that first and foremost it is the parishes of the Synod, but also those auxiliary organizations of the Synod or boards, commissions, and educational institutions of the Synod, which by delegation from the congregations have the right to call full-time professional servants of the church into their service as professors, executive secretaries, and the like. The calls which are then procured by the district presidents are forwarded by him to the Board for Higher Education, which collates them and forwards materials about them to the placement committees at the two seminaries and to the pastoral placement committee of the Council of Presidents. The placement committees of the seminaries then go to work from the point of view that it must be by their assistance that the Board of Assignments is able both to meet the acute needs of the church and to make maximal use of the talents and preparation of the various candidates available, with that use of the candidates being modified by any acute need of the candidate, such as a limitation placed upon his ability to serve by considerations of health, and also tempered by possible preferences of the candidate when that is possible without disturbing the concept of meeting the acute needs of the church. The director of placement at each seminary then, with the assistance of his placement committee, conducts at least two interviews with each of the candidates for the ministry, one of which reviews the vicarage, looks to the final year at the seminary and the value that it holds, explores the strengths and weaknesses of the candidate as he perceives them himself and as they have been perceived and reported by fieldwork supervisors, vicarage supervisors, faculty advisors, and the like. Special capabilities that the student may have as an offering for a special ministry in the church are also taken into account. A second interview continues to look at the strengths and weaknesses of the student, his special capabilities, and limiting needs, if any, but proceeds as well to explore the area of preferences, geographical preferences, preferences in type of community, and preference in type of parish. Out of all of the accumulation of material from all of the sources mentioned or alluded to, a placement profile for each candidate is developed by the director of placement and shared both with the placement committee of the seminary and, upon request, with the members of the pastoral placement committee of the Council of Presidents. The placement committee of the individual seminary makes a tentative slotting of each of his candidates to a particular call. Then the placement committees of the two seminaries get together to see in what instances they have slotted men to the same situations, and then to review together the acute needs of the church and the peculiar qualifications of their several candidates to see in what instance the one seminary should yield to the slotting of the other and in what instance the other should yield to the slotting of the one. Finally, the preliminary slottings, which have been prepared by the placement committees of the seminaries, are presented to the Pastoral Placement Committee of the Council and Presidents, which reviews them and joins the placement committees of the seminaries in being especially sure that heed has been given to the rankings of calls made by district presidents in submitting the calls, so that there is no failure to give due recognition to the acute needs of the church while seeking to make the best use of the talents and preparations of the candidates. After such review has been made by the placement committees of the seminaries and of the Council of Presidents, these men enter a mediation phase in which their tentative slottings are shared with all of the district presidents, and the individual district presidents are allowed to come in to the placement committees and share their thinking, their possibly differing evaluation, and so forth. The product of all this labor is a final slotting of each candidate to a specific call, a presentation of those final slottings to the entire Council of Presidents, and their vote, which makes the placement final. At this question, a person may ask, is every call divine? We're convinced that the Holy Spirit of God works through this elaborate placement procedure as surely as he does through the voters' assembly of a congregation, and that despite the faults and failings of the many people involved, the Holy Spirit of God does have his way in providing a call to a candidate. It is as true of a call to a candidate as it is to a man already in the field, however, that the Spirit may guide a call to a certain individual from the point of view of subjecting him to trial, as well as from the point of view of guiding him into a certain form of service, so that while it is not expected to happen very frequently, it is still entirely possible and entirely ethical to have it happen that a candidate would feel constrained to decline a call to which he has been assigned. That, then, is a brief review of the placement, certification, and preparation of pastors in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It is our hope that you join us in that sense of confidence which allows us to say that God is having his way through these methods and supplying the needs of the church with his gifts.
Following are some comments from those who heard the foregoing lecture, The Preparation, Certification, and Placement of Pastors by Professor Roland Hopman.
It is good to know that the preparation is necessary to be made to get the right clergy to preach the inspired word to us.
Well, I think it's wonderful that we have the extended preparation idea that we have. I mean, so many churches, I mean, you go out here and you attend 2 years of a seminary or some sort of religious college, and then you become a teacher and a preacher and a pastor in this church, and I think this is very much wrong. I think our pastors should be well educated, which ours are, and I certainly appreciate it. I think the education is foremost one of the prerequisites, the prime requirement, because I think in order to teach something, you have to be have a more knowledge about it than the people who you're teaching.
Well, that's really true. What about the certification part?
Well, I think that this is also good. I mean, if you're graduating from a college or from a university, or as a doctor, you go before a medical board. If you're a doctor, you go before, or if you're a lawyer, you go before the law board. And I see nothing wrong with this. I think it's beautiful.
We're happy now to present to you Professor Warnock, who will speak on the role of the layman in Synod today.
Thank you, Dr. Schmidt. I think in heaven also we'll be relieved not only of watching the clock, but of the clock watching us. You must be as weary as I surely am of hearing about the Synod's problems. The late Dr. Paul Brecher of Concordia Seminary in former years used to counsel students when he said, "There are no problems, but only challenges." And Peter Drucker, the man well known as an expert in management today, in management theory, has this sound advice when he says, "One ought to exploit opportunities rather than solve problems." I think those words are well taken by people in the Missouri Synod today, beleaguered as we are with the problems of the Synod. If we could turn them into challenges and opportunities, it might stand better for the future of our church. Bombarded as we are with propaganda and theological and otherwise, talk of the Synod splitting, even splintering, genuine fears every 2 years prior to synodical conventions and the post-convention blues have left many of the lay people in the church frankly disillusioned about the Missouri Synod. Many of them see the Synod as a battleground for powerful personalities. Others see the impasse in the Synod insoluble, and a very large and silent majority have simply turned off from the Synod, and they are largely indifferent. Well, this evening we would like to suggest that instead of negative attitudes and a spirit of indifference, that we call one another as lay Christians in the Synod to support the Synod. And by support of the Synod, we mean not simply support with our dollars and finances, but rather support in a unique way consistent with our heritage as a synod. And that is a twofold kind of support. The lay people in the church should undergird the purposes of the synod, and secondly, reaffirm the doctrinal position of our church, especially over against the points of controversy today. These two directions of synodical support are closely related, and we shall discuss them together. Undergird the purposes of the Synod. Do you know why we have a Missouri Synod? In the thinking of our forefathers, the Synod served a purpose, providing a fellowship for people of the same mind theologically and spiritually. Your presence here this evening would not be possible if we did not all belong to congregations of the same synod. And I dare say that we have come together on Thursday evenings here in order to seek the brotherhood of our brothers and sisters in the faith. And as we hear these lectures and as we discuss with one another in the hallways, to profess with one another those things which are surely believed by us as Lutheran Christians. And that's why we are here on Thursday evenings. Well, that's one of the purposes that the Synod serves. It provides a fellowship for people of the same spirit theologically, people who share the same convictions about the teachings of the Holy Scriptures, and people who have the same Lord and Christ, for them to identify with one another. This is a purpose for which the Synod was organized, and it is a valuable purpose for the Synod today. Well, what about this consensus or unity in doctrine and teaching? You know, there are people today that are saying, we don't need this anymore. They are suggesting a tolerance of diversity in doctrine and teaching. What kind of a church do you want? We were challenged by a piece of mail the other day. When my wife was constrained to show this piece of mail to me when I arrived home. And upon closer examination, one of the subpoints read, "Does your church rejoice in the diversity of people and perspectives, celebrating and using these differences to enrich the mission and ministry of a church united by a common Lord and Savior?" No, I say, as I said to my wife, we do not rejoice in a diversity of perspectives. If that term signals diverse theology and a diversity in doctrine, such a plan for our church would be out of character for a synod which has stated from the very outset of its history that one of the purposes of its existence is to foster in the fellowship not a diversity of theology, but a unity of teaching and doctrine. And our strength as a synod will steadily dissipate if we buy a diversity in doctrine. Dr. John W. Behnken, recent president of the Missouri Synod, two terms ago, a man who for almost three decades led this fellowship we know as the Missouri Synod as its president, has left with us a very helpful autobiography of his years as a Lutheran Christian, and particularly his years as president of the Synod. And I commend this little book to you because this little volume titled This I Recall is a volume which conveys to us in our present dilemma the real nature and character of the Missouri Synod as a fellowship of people who have been, from the outset of their history, concerned about unity in doctrine and teaching and practice and faith and life. I share with you a couple sentences from Dr. Behnken here as he reflects on this emphasis in Missouri. Because the Holy Spirit keeps us in the one true faith through the Word of God, the value of the precedent set by our fathers of having regular pastoral conferences and discussing doctrinal essays at district and synodical conventions is beyond calculation. And he goes on to reflect, I am fully convinced that under God's blessings, they, that is, these discussions and studies of doctrine, have been the most powerful factor in solidifying our synod and preserving its doctrinal soundness. And brethren, it is this basic concern for sound doctrine in our synod that has been the wellspring of all of the other blessings that we have enjoyed in the Missouri Synod as lay Christians. For instance, the blessing of a ministry of pastors and teachers who are orthodox in their personal and professional doctrine. Or the blessing of church books and literature. My catechism and my prayer book and my hymnal and my Concordia teacher's Bible and some of the Christian art that I've been exposed to as a man who grew up in this synod were all products of our church body. And I believe that most of you can say the same thing. These are decided blessings that have come to us from a synod that vowed from its outset to be concerned about sound teaching of the Scriptures and Lutheran confessions. The synod trains missionaries and sends them abroad. This is the work we could not do as individuals or as congregations. And there again, the principle of soundness of doctrine was a blessing to our mission endeavors. When our men and their families went forth with a clear understanding of the mission to preach the gospel of the crucified Savior and risen Lord as the power of God to salvation for the souls of people across the seas, then our mission work prospered and it went forward. And it was not until recent times, when many questions were raised about what is the gospel to begin with, and then about the mission of the church as if it was something other than the priority of proclaiming the gospel, that we then encountered problems and difficulties connected with our missionary endeavors. We could go on and speak about the purposes of the synod and how they are related to the doctrinal posture and position of our church body. We ought to say a word about how laymen can be involved in this wonderful synod and how they may participate. Laymen sometimes feel like they are in a minority in the church, even though they know numerically they are in the majority. Membership in synod, our Constitution says, is reserved for congregations and for pastors. But I remind you that those congregations are the laity of the church. And when it comes to deciding issues in our synod, the laity are represented. Not so long ago, each one of your congregations participated in an electoral circuit where you elected delegates to the Anaheim Convention. Now, there was a pastor and a layman from each of your congregations represented there. And at the delegate convention in Anaheim, there will be one pastor and one layman, equal representation at the synod as voting delegates. So the laity should not be concerned with the fact that our synod is clergy-dominated. There are many avenues of participation if only the laity are attuned to them. And we could go back into our history and we could mention some wonderful things that the lay people are responsible for in our church body. Back in 1917, the synod had a tremendous debt of $100,000. Now, that doesn't sound like much. It's possible that some individual in this hall tonight has a personal debt of $100,000. That's a possibility. So in our standards of economy today, that sounds like nothing. But in those days, $100,000 was a lot of money. And at the Milwaukee Convention in 1917, when this was reported, a group of lay people got together one evening in Milwaukee, and they decided to take an effort to liquidate that debt. And it was from that effort that the Lutheran Layman's League was founded. And from the Lutheran Layman's League, the Lutheran Hour, and This is the Life, and so much fine literature that is provided for laymen in our church. A wonderful organization. But we could go on and cite avenue after avenue where the laity can be involved because they are indeed the church. But I would like to focus our attention on one particular important manner in which Lutheran lay people have an opportunity to make a contribution to the synod. And that particular opportunity is this. It is the faith and the convictions of Lutheran lay people, with their concern that the doctrine proclaimed in pulpits and taught in classrooms of the church be pure doctrine according to the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions, it is this faith and this conviction that is perhaps the greatest challenge and greatest opportunity for laymen to make a contribution to our synod and its life today. Lutheran lay Christians are not naive about their Bible and the teachings of the Bible. They are not literalists nor biblicists. The labels they have, which have sometimes been forced upon them. Lay people in our church are blessed with a marvelous capacity to read their Bibles, to distinguish between various types of literature in the scriptures, and always appreciating the central gospel message from Genesis to Revelation. The lay Christian in our synod relies upon the plain meaning of the words of the text, but he is surely not a biblicist. I've never heard any expressions from lay people in our church to the effect that they made the Bible a paper pope, or that the Bible was some kind of sacred relic or idol for them. Not at all. Lutheran people hear and read the scriptures, but they trust and honor the God of the scriptures. One of the unfortunate results of this present controversy is the abundance of attention that is focused on the seminaries and the administration of our synod. We've almost come to believe that these institutions of intellectuals and administrators and teachers are themselves the synod. And this is unfortunate, because the true constituents of the synod are the lay people, the children learning Bible verses in their confirmation instruction, families worshiping together on Sundays, looking to their pastors from the pew for a word of God from the pulpit. Our synod is comprised of people singing in church choirs, making evangelism calls, praying with one another in hospital rooms. Our church is comprised of the elderly who cling to the words and promises of our Lord as they approach the threshold of eternity. Our church is the people of God on their deathbeds, giving the last nod of the head or smile or weak handshake to their pastor, beautiful responses to the gospel, confessions of faith in the Lord Jesus for redemption from sin and death and for the gift of eternal life. These are the people of the synod. And it is this great throng. And it is this great throng of hundreds of thousands of lay Christians in our synod who are urging the theologians and the teachers and the administrators and the intellectuals of the church to humbly bow to the "It is written" exclamation of our Lord, and to let the plain, clear message of the text of Scripture remain ever the first and last word in our synod. So it is the faith and the convictions of the laity which have so much to bring to our church today. My heart goes out to these stalwart Christians who are now plagued by the ravages of a theological controversy in our church. Many of our Lutheran people are confused and they're bewildered. Time and again, lay people have told me as a parish pastor that they know there is a problem in the synod, but they cannot comprehend the issues. They do not understand. So our next step might be to explain what is the key issue that's troubling the church, but I want to say something first. I submit that while many lay people in our congregation may not truly understand the issue that is troubling the church, still, in their heart and in their faith, they have the answer to the dilemma in our synod. Because they are still blessed with a childlike submission to the authority of the text of the Holy Scriptures as the Word of God, and that alone is the only possible solution to the controverted issues confronting our synod. So the solution to our problems rests with the very faith which our laity articulate and which they have in their hearts. What is it that Lutheran lay people in our synod believe and confess? Missouri Synod people, as I've said before, believe what the Scriptures say about the Scriptures, that they are the inspired Word of God, and that they are revelation from God, and that the Scriptures alone are authoritative for the faith and life of the Church. Missouri Synod lay people, as I know them, believe that our Lord, conceived of the Holy Ghost, was physically born in a miraculous way of the Virgin Mary because St. Matthew in chapter 1 and St. Luke in chapter 1 tell us that the miracle of the Incarnation happened this way. The plain words of the Scriptures settle the matter for our lay Christians. And again, where the Bible tells that the Lord performed a miracle, it happened as reported by the Word of God. And when the Old Testament records that Moses led the people of Israel through the Red Sea on dry land in the midst of waters so voluminous and so powerful to destroy Pharaoh's armies, that's true, we believe, because the Scripture reports it that way. And when our Lord spoke to the dying thief on the cross, and he said to this man, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise," though the man died moments later, and his body was disposed as the bodies of the dead were in that day, that man lives with Jesus the Savior. We believe in the immortality of the soul because the words of our Lord indicate as much. It's these convictions of the layman that are so refreshing today, convictions which allow the Scriptures to stand and to speak for themselves without the supposed benefit of private interpretation. You know, we have so much fuzzy thinking going on today, which suggests that the Bible means different things to different people. We're told that people come to the Bible from different backgrounds. They all have different needs, and so the interpretations will vary, and the way they see Scripture and what they see in Scripture will be conditioned by the many factors peculiar to the individual's makeup, as well as the times in which he lives. One is compelled to wonder if anyone can ever be comforted with a sure word from God when the authority for the Scriptures has shifted from the Scriptures themselves to each man's own private interpretation of what he sees the Bible is saying. And that's a tragic turn of events in interpretation in our church today. But here we have touched the very heart of the controversy, the eye of the storm, the key issue, the root problem vexing our church. I shall never forget a pastor's conference in this city 2 years ago, when one of the participants, a fellow Missouri Synod pastor, in discussing Romans chapter 5, affirmed that the Apostle St. Paul was indeed speaking about Adam as a real man and the fall as a historical real event. Now that was St. Paul's view, according to my colleague. But then my colleague added this commentary: "We must, however, read this text in the light of contemporary scholarship, and when we do so, we discover that St. Paul was obviously in error in his view of Adam as a real person. And yet, my good colleague, whom I have known for years in this city, would claim that we too can walk together because we have one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, even though his divergent interpretation is something imposed upon what he admits to be the clear statement of the apostle. If indeed this were only a matter of two pastors disagreeing with one another, if it was only their opinions which differed, indeed we might still enjoy a measure of unity. But when any man's interpretation disagrees or even contradicts or questions the clear meaning of the scripture text, then the authority of the scriptures is challenged. People say, oh, that's just Adam and Eve. I mean, why make a big issue of that? Well, that isn't the issue. The issue is that the scriptures speak plainly about a matter, and that clear speaking of the scriptures is challenged. That's the issue. And that's the implication, and that's what's troubling our church. The typical "we know better" attitude imposed by sectors of modern scholarship over the plain, clear text of the scriptures has been imbibed by men like my colleague. And therefore, the witness of the laity in our church, people like yourselves, who still believe that God speaks clearly, definitively, and finally in the word which he has given, that faith and conviction is so refreshing and so salutary, and it is a witness that is sorely needed throughout our synod today. We're continually exposed to a type of soft peddling of these matters by those who want us to believe that the issues are not all that serious, because they say we really do agree on many points. We really do believe the same things. It is said in this controversy that none of the articles of the Christian faith, for instance, the Holy Trinity or the deity or humanity of Christ our Lord, or man, sin, and salvation, are the sacraments. None of these is at stake. And that all of us in our churches and our schools and our colleges and our seminaries still confess together the great words of the apostles and the Nicene Creed. And it has been said that our difficulties are not problems, therefore, of faith at all. May I respond to that assertion? If indeed the core issue of this controversy in our synod today is the authority of the scripture, and if the clear speaking of the scripture text is at stake, as I have just demonstrated in the case of a private interpretation rendered contrary to the word of the apostle, then I submit that all the doctrines of the Christian faith are at stake. What can we know about the faith, its doctrines, the will of God and his love toward us, and his destiny prepared for us? What can we really know about the gospel apart from the apostolic and prophetic scriptures? And if the plain, clear speaking of scripture be challenged and subjected to judgments that the words of the writings of the apostles are in fact unreliable, then everything that Scripture teaches is vulnerable. Not just one article of the faith, but all the great doctrines may be up for grabs if ever we fall to the leadership in the church which believes that contrary to God himself and the Scriptures, our Bible tells us things that really are not so. No one likes the labels Bible believers versus Bible doubters. But I cannot consider anyone whose private judgment is pitted against the clear speaking of the apostle less than a Bible doubter. Believe it, my friends, unless we follow our Lutheran confessions and reaffirm the final authority of the plain, clear scripture text for theology, faith, and life, and unless we affirm the scriptures as the infallible word of God, we stand to lose the very doctrines in which we have enjoyed a marvelous unity in our synod, and sustaining such a great loss, the blessings that we have known, which we've cited this evening as members of the synod, they too are vulnerable and in jeopardy. Say, if you will, that you do not believe in a domino theory. I do believe in a domino theory, as it applies to the Missouri Synod today. I cannot see how any article of the faith which comes to us by revelation through the apostolic and prophetic scriptures will go unchallenged when once the clear speaking of the scripture text no longer has the last word. In view of developments in our synod relative to these issues, I see faith and conviction of Lutheran laymen as the great opportunity of the day. Some people believe that the theological controversy will be settled when the theologians and the church officials are reconciled to one another. I'll be over them. Others believe that the controversy will be settled by convention action, either at Anaheim next summer or at Dallas 2 years from now. Personally, I see the controversy settled elsewhere, namely, in the local congregations where synod's people live and worship together. There, in congregations across the land, the controversy will meet its match, and it will be settled for the faith of our people. Their implicit confidence in the integrity of the scriptures will stand against every challenge. And may God give to our laity the power of his spirit for the decisions that they will, in congregation after congregation, be constrained to make before the end of this century. Some fear that religious fanaticism and tyranny will result when the laymen of the synod assert themselves. I do not see this happening because the lay people in the church that I know are a people who are sensible and a people who are prompted in their actions by a heart that is constrained by the love of Christ. As long as these motivations are at the root of our actions, we need not fear that the laity will go romping through the church like so many theological witch hunters or iconoclasts. But I do look for the laity of the church to pose for their pastors and teachers and their theologians and their administrators of the church some simple but theologically profound questions. I look for the lay people of our synod to be asking of their leaders, do you believe what the plain words of Scripture are saying? Do you believe that the text, the words, are true? And do you believe the truth of the message these words bring? To those questions, every leader in synod and every theologian and every pastor and teacher worth their salt will have ready answers. And while we are speaking about the witness of the laity to pastors and teachers in the church, we should add a caution. Across the synod, there are fears of a certain anti-clerical feeling mushrooming among the laity. This cannot bring blessings to the church. And I urge all Lutheran laymen here tonight to respect their pastors and to continue to do so, to respect them highly for their calling and their work's sake as shepherds of souls. You have to understand that pastors are men who were educated in this institution, many of them for years. And many of them live and have worked in their ministries many miles from the center of things here in St. Louis, and many are disturbed and disappointed over the turn of events in our synod. Still, for the most part, they are giving good pastoral care to the people in their congregations. They are weekly preaching the gospel of Christ, and they are lending counsel to their people on basis of the Word of God. This particular school year, it's been part of my calling here to travel widely for the seminary to every corner of this country. 2 weeks ago, I was on 9 different airplanes, moving from Rochester, New York, to Syracuse, to JFK in New York City, to Richmond, Virginia, Raleigh, North Carolina, Hickory, North Carolina, Atlanta, Georgia, Tampa, Florida. And I have made stops like that in every part of the country this year, and what I have observed of our pastors in the church has prompted me to retain confidence in our clergy. These men are concerned about the right things in the ministry, by and large, the salvation of souls and the welfare of men. They are evangelical in their ministries, and they have a concern for the New Testament priorities relative to the Christian congregation. Still, I believe the local pastor should be encouraged to accept larger responsibilities toward their parishes in these times. I hope that laymen will encourage their pastor to exercise personal leadership, theological leadership among their people. A year ago, when the emotional events were occurring in our city, it was the custom of many of the clergy in our metropolitan area to bring guest speakers in to talk about the issues. Now, there is nothing wrong with that. But I have always maintained that the buck passes in a congregation at the pastor's desk. And the final responsibility for leading the members of his flock rests with him himself and not those that he brings in to reflect on issues. So I would encourage you to encourage your pastors to take more of an aggressive lead in articulating the theological issues that are troubling our church today and addressing themselves to them. The pastor who alibis in the face of the issues and he pleads tongue in cheek, well, I'm no theologian, is shortchanging his people of the counsel and direction they sorely need at this time in our synod's life. The office of the pastor is an awesome responsibility, also to lead the lay people through the nitty-gritty of this controversy, all the while keeping his people attuned to the mission of the church that Christ has given. The challenge is there indeed, but pastors will have to be equal to it. The Lord helping them, they will be equal as they engage in intense study of the Word. Now, in closing, for indeed the clock is watching me, and the clock is bearing down on me. In closing, let me say that your presence here this evening, and for many of you throughout the series of these Thursday evening lectures, testifies of your interest as concerned laymen in your synod. And I hope that my few remarks this evening may help or encourage you to continue to edify your synod with a positive faith and conviction which God enables you to bring to your church in these days. The problems of our synod may yet be turned to opportunities and challenges for vital Christianity in our fellowship, and challenges to the best in churchmanship. May God help us to see in our present problems the possibility of his blessing. Thank you.
following are some comments from those who heard the foregoing lecture, The Layman's Role in Synod Today, by Professor Richard Warnick.
Well, I thought it was very pointed for the layman, down to earth for the layman, very practical. You know, he deals with the layman on a layman's plane. And, of course, he's been my parish pastor for 10 years, and I know.
I have enjoyed the lectures.
All right. What about Professor Warnick's?
Fantastic. I'm prejudiced.
All right.
I'm from his congregation.
All right. Anything in particular?
No, really, I think that he really did for these people tonight what he did for us as a congregation. He got into the pulpit and he told us what the story was. He never really backed down on that. I really think that's the answer to this problem of dealing with the pastors. I think the lay people should put a little pressure on their pastors to take a stand one way or another. I don't mean split. I mean just, let them know where they stand so that the lay people of the given congregation are not continually in this confusion. And I think that the series has done probably the best thing anything to do, because I'm a firm believer in information. I feel like go to the source. Don't talk on the telephone. Go to the source.
Right.
Okay?
Well, thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Thank you.